Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of God, beware of evil workers, beware of the confusion. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Great doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, even were already perfect, but I follow after, and may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Thus therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other state, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. The many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, in this chapter that we are considering, there's three different names we could give it to it. First of all, we could call it a warning digression. A warning digression. And with that for the heading, we just have two sections to the whole epistle, or the whole chapter. Verses 1 to 16, a warning against the Judaizers, enforced by Paul's own example. And then verses 17 to 21, warnings against the antinomians. But another label we could give it is spiritual ambition. And this chapter is important because it shows us the ambitions of the Apostle Paul. He warns them against the Judaizers. Then he tells whereof he had to glory in. And he repudiates that to put reliance in Christ alone for acceptance with God. And he goes on to speak of his ultimate spiritual ambitions for himself and for the Philippians. Or a third label we could give it is triumph in Christ.
And if we were to go by that label, then verses 7 to 9 would have it the superiority of righteousness which is by faith. And verses 10 and 11, the superiority of the resurrection power of Christ. I've appreciated all that has been said thus far in the other two Bible readings about the whole epistle. But one writer has showed me an introversion structure of this whole epistle. And it appealed to me, or I wouldn't be saying it now. So I'll give you that introversion structure with just a minor modification. And by introversion, we work from both ends to the middle. So, the first two verses is salutation. Grace be unto you. And at the end, the last three verses is salutation. Grace be with you. Then, working in a little bit, from verses 3 to 26 of chapter 1, we have Paul's concern for the Philippians. And then at the other end, chapter 4, verse 10 to 20, the Philippians' concern for Paul. And then, working in a little bit closer, we have two large sections. First of all, chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 2, verse 16, exhortation and the example of Christ. And then, in our chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 9, we have exhortation and the example of Paul. Then in the center, we have three minor examples. First of all, the example of the Apostle Paul. That's verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Then the example of Timothy, verses 19 to 24 of the second chapter. And then verses 25 to 30, the example of Epaphroditus. And then for me, it's precious to notice three comparisons between chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 2, we have Christ's downward descent. And in chapter 3, we have our upward call. But then, more precious than that, in chapter 2, we were looking at this yesterday. Our Lord Jesus laid aside heavenly glory for such as Paul. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lays aside earthly glory to win Christ. Christ wanted to win Paul, and Paul wants to win Christ. Then, in chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of man. And in this chapter, we read how, at the end of the chapter, our bodies are going to be conformed like unto his body of glory. Now, I'll just give the an outline of this chapter and sit down. And any comments on the particular verses would be better said when the meeting is open for discussion. But now the seven little sections to this chapter, the first three verses is warning against the Judaizers. Then verses 4 to 6, Paul's Pharisee path. Then verses 7 to 9, Paul's crisis conversion. Then verses 10 and 11, Paul's ambition. Then verses 12 to 16, Paul's progress, not perfection. And then verses 17 to 19, warnings against the antinomians. And then verse 20 and 21, the Christian's true home and hope. Now, as we go verse by verse, I hope the brethren will be free to take part. There's lots of things that I appreciated myself, but if others say them, I don't have to say them. And I hope there'll be a maximum of participation in this Bible reading.
Two, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concession.
To say this simply right now, it
three terms of contempt for the Judaizing teachers. It's the same persons as the Judaizing teachers, three terms of contempt. But before we go into that in detail, we ought to say something about verse 1.
Maybe you could tell us, Brother Walter, he starts off saying, finally. Usually we say that when we come right to the end of something, don't we?
Right. Finally, sometimes when it's used, it does appear to mean in conclusion. But it clearly is elastic by other terms, like for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4, First Thessalonians in verse 1, he uses finally, but he has two more chapters to speak on.
The change of subject can that mean it?
Yeah, you could say, look at it that way, or literally, for the rest, or for what remains, or as to all other matters. And then, my brethren is an endearing term. It's in view of the warning in verse 2. My brethren. Then rejoice in the Lord. Now I want some brethren to say something about rejoice in the Lord. We could say that this is the key verse of the whole epistle, or you could take chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Really, rejoicing is the major theme of the epistle to the Philippians.
Perhaps it'd be a good thing to look through the epistle and see the things that caused Paul to rejoice. I think what we have today in Christendom, and perhaps more especially in those that are involved in what is called the charismatic movement, we have a kind of exuberance which is called praising the Lord, which may be nothing more than emotionalism. It may be, I said, nothing more than emotionalism. You know, in contrast to that, the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 leads the sheep beside the waters of quietness. And that's the exact meaning of that expression, the waters of quietness. So joy is much deeper than any outward expression of exuberance. And the reason that Paul rejoices, if you look down through this epistle, is he rejoices in prayer for these believers and in thanksgiving for them at the very beginning of the epistle. He rejoices in verse 18 of chapter 1 that Christ is preached. He rejoices in faith, and he wants them to rejoice in faith in verse 25 of chapter 1. And if you go on through the epistle, you'll find that every time Paul is rejoicing, it has a concrete basis. It was not merely some kind of an ecstatic utterance. There was good reason, and he expresses the reason for it.
Would there be the thought in this chapter then that there were some, he's going to tell us some who were rejoicing in other things, rejoicing in themselves and their own accomplishments, but here it's rejoiced in the Lord.
And really this exhortation to rejoice is in view of the warning. Because really joy in the Lord is really a preservative against doctrinal error. The more comfort we get from Christianity, the more closely we'll cleave to it. And the more we rejoice in Christ, the more closely we'll cleave to Him and the more difficult anybody to draw us away from Him.
Could I suggest something which we will be looking at in a few moments, but it's necessary to see it at the very beginning of this chapter. Philippians 3 is probably contains in it some of the deepest devotion to Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And I feel that what was mentioned at the very beginning should be mentioned again, that this is a window on a devoted heart. And if we want really to see what is in the devoted heart, this is the place to look. And I would suggest to you that as you go down through this chapter, you have the praise of a devoted spirit, you have the portrait of a devoted heart, You have the pattern for a devoted life. You have the pursuit of a devoted servant. You have the prospect of a devoted saint. And Paul's devotion shines right from the very first. And the reason I'm mentioning it now is that Paul's devotion was a joyous thing. Please, young believer, don't get the idea that if you're truly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you must have long lines in your face. Because true devotion to the Lord Jesus is full of joy. In fact, there is no other source of real joy for a believer. So I would suggest to you that Paul's rejoicing and his desire for the rejoicing of these believers stems from love to Christ.
It's interesting that the Philippian epistle, or the Philippian assembly rather, began with joy. Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight. And then, verse 34, the Philippian jailer rejoiced in all of house, even though a few minutes before he was ready to commit suicide. And now Paul is writing from another prison, a Roman prison, and he's exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord, and he surely did himself. And then, in support of it being a preservative against Judaistic error, Acts 5, verse 41, while the apostles, when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What made them superior to that physical persecution? It was the value of the name of Christ to them. And the more we value the name of Christ, the more reproach we can bear for him. No wonder Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Would you like to help us, Brother Jefferson, to understand to write the same things to you? To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Is he, in that expression, for you it is safe, is he saying for you it is a safeguard? Would you suggest?
Right.
Yeah.
When it says to write the same things, this, of course, has been debated by expositors and commentators, but the most simple way I can look at the same things is rejoicing in the Lord in view of the warning, strengthening them. And when it says, for you it is safe, you might think, well, that really takes away from it, but not really, because if they rejoice in the Lord, they're safeguarded against Judaistic error.
Some have suggested that in the second chapter, Paul has not given us one example of the truly devoted mind, the truly mind that is pleasing to God, but he has given us at least four examples of it. And the repetition of the same principle in four lives is maybe suggested in Paul's words at the first verse of chapter 3, to write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not irksome. I don't mind repeating this in the experience of four different persons, because the truth is so valuable.
Right.
So there may be something of that in it.
Now to come to verse 2 that Brother wants to begin with. And we're really going to say something about each of these dogs, evil workers, and concision. Not necessarily the same amount about each. But to introduce verse 2, beware is repeated three times. And it's interesting that this is done elsewhere, like for instance Isaiah 6 verse 3, holy is repeated three times. Jeremiah 7 verse 4, the temple of the Lord is repeated three times. And then Jeremiah 22 verse 29, the earth is repeated three times. Now if somebody else knows any other one, I'd be glad to know about it. I'm always open to learn things with Bible reading, and I try to learn something in every Bible reading. But then, just in the summary of these three terms, first of all, dogs is their character, evil workers is their conduct, and the concision is their creed. So now, I hope other brother will join in about saying things like, for instance, about dogs, to begin with.
You would apply that to the present day as well as the Judaizers. Those terms. It could be a plus right at the present time.
Well,
I know they're primarily just.
Yeah, the Judaizers, right. Well, certainly there were evil workers. But, of course, they're really strictly do belong to the Judaizers. But the last one even with us for sure. And we do have to beware. We want to beware of any wrong teaching.
Usually the term dogs is applied to Gentiles, isn't it? To those that were on the outside. But here he's applying it of the Judaizing teachers. And the dog, of course, is an unclean animal. So it would be the thought of uncleanness, wouldn't it?
Right. And then in those the eastern countries of those days, there was a dog that weren't owned by anybody and got their food wherever they could from small wild animals or from garbage pails. And that really sort of really looked at as unclean. And it was a term that the Jews used for the Gentiles. But the Lord, the Apostle Paul, is turning the table on the Judaizers. And there's a number of ways a dog fits there. Like, for instance, a dog will protect what they consider their own, which really speaks of the narrow Judaistic spirit. And then the feeding on garbage, well, really, these Judaizers are really doing that. But one thing that's precious to me, to notice this, that the Lord Jesus used a different word. It's a diminutive of this one in Matthew 15 and Matthew chapter 7, speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. It's not really the exact word here, but rather little dog. See, and all the time the Lord Jesus brought that woman down, he was making a hope brighter. And so she could say, truth, Lord, but the little dog, either the dog, either comes to fall from the master's table. Why, the very word he used would encourage her to think that.
Brother Augustine, in Isaiah chapter 56, the watchmen there that are not on guard for the nation of Israel, and no doubt they were real Jewish people, they're referred to as dogs. And we notice that there are several things that characterize them. They're blind, they're ignorant, they're dumb, they're sleeping, they're lazy, they're greedy, they're selfish, they're stupid. And in Isaiah 56.
What verse is that?
It's verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 56. And these are those who belong to the nation of Israel, aren't they? They were to be watchmen for the nation, but they have their own selfish motive at heart. They haven't left the nation at heart. Would this be the thought here too in our chapter, that these were those who are professing to be Christians, and yet they have their own selfish motive at heart?
I think we could apply that to it. And then, of course, the term evil workers, for comment of that, we could really refer to a number of verses in Galatians, because, of course, Galatians was written especially against Judaizing teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And they try to take away the freedom of God's people and the truth from them, too.
What would be the difference, brother, between the concision and the circumcision?
Right. Well, concision, really, we could translate that mutilation. Really, Paul doesn't want to give them the honored word that they would make so much of circumcision. He rather uses the concision, mutilation, because they were really mutilating the gospel by insisting on mutilation of the flesh.
And the false prophets in the days of Elijah, didn't they mutilated themselves and cut themselves, didn't they? But they showed they were the prophets of Baal.
Mm. Paul's strongest denunciation of the Judaizers is in Galatians 5, verse 12, in the English Revised Version. I would that they which unsettle you would even cut themselves off. Paul doesn't want them to stop at cutting off the flesh. He wants them to cut themselves off from God's people because they were troubling them. They were unsettling them.
So these men then, these evil workers and dogs, they were rejoicing or glorying in the law that they were bringing these people under. If they could get a proselyte and bring in the rite of circumcision and so forth, that would be their glory.
But our glory isn't in these things. Our glory is, and Paul himself, no doubt, gloried in these things at one time, didn't he?
Right, in his pre-conversion day.
So it's showing that the glorying now, or the rejoicing, it's in the Lord and in the Lord alone.
Right. And Paul even attributes a motive to the Judaizers in chapter 6, verse 13 of Galatians, that they really wanted them circumcised because they felt glory in their flesh and they could avoid persecution for the offense of the cross.
Now, when it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the circumcision here, of course, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it?
Right. In Romans 2, verse 29, circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit. And these Judaizers really weren't really living out according to the true spiritual means of circumcision. They were just going in the outward rite rather than what it meant.
Is that word rejoice in verse 3 the thought of boasting?
Oh, in verse 3, that's right.
Yeah,
that's glory.
That boasting.
Glory. Yeah. Glory or boasting, either one.
Go ahead. Their boasting then is in the wrong thing.
Right.
Whereas we boast really in the Lord Jesus.
Right. And this is really a triumphant joy because we glory in the Lord Jesus. That's a glory or boast in Him. Right.
That just meaning there's a different word.
It is a different word than boast.
One word, rejoice. Here,
that's
rejoice
right.
Is boasting, yes.
So isn't that the whole purpose of... Isn't that the whole purpose of why Paul is bringing in the past history of that he had been through as a Pharisee? He is showing that he could have gloried in that, but he was not glorying in it. And of course, that to understand that, you get the force of verse 3. The force of verse 3 is true spiritual worship. Worship from redeemed spirit to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what these people were involved in was what they thought was spiritual service. It was nothing more than a mutilation. It was not true spiritual service. So Paul is going to show now what true spiritual service is in verse 3. It's helpful to us to understand that the word that is often translated service, for instance, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, the word that is translated there, spiritual service, is actually worship. So I would say verse 3 is one of the best descriptions. I didn't say it was a definition because I hardly think you can get a real definition of worship, but it is one of the best descriptions of worship found anywhere in the Bible. It is true spiritual worship in contrast to the dead ceremonies of those who were trying to go back to the Jewish law and its ceremonies.
Where are these people that we're referring to in verse 2? Are they trying to get into the assembly, trying to teach in the assembly, or are they outside the assembly, or are they saved at all? The dogs and evil workers and concisioners.
Another likeness to God, the dogs prowl around seeking what they can get, and these Judaizers prowled around the Christians wherever Paul went, to try to get as many converts to their way of thinking as they could. I don't know, others are welcome to contribute, but it was a definite danger, but I doubt if they were in. One thing is certain to me, that the Judaizers made no degree of success with the Philippians like they did with the Galatians. I don't hardly think they were in, but they really wanted to get in.
Evidently, they had access to these believers. I think that's the idea of the word beware that opens verse 2. Paul really is saying, look to the dogs. And the idea is be able to recognize them when they do appear.
Mm-hmm.
So they did have access to these believers, and we do not know if they were in the assembly. And I would agree with what Brother Gustafson has said, that is very doubtful. I think we should notice that throughout this letter, you have some brethren in chapter 1. They are called your adversaries at the end of chapter 1. Here they are called dogs and evil workers And in verse 18 of this chapter, they are called enemies of the cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, I said this on Friday, and I think it should be repeated, that it is very doubtful if chapter 1 and chapter 3 are referring to exactly the same people. There likely were different categories among those who opposed the gospel.
You would hardly think that he would call Christians dogs, would you? And contrast them with those that worship by the Spirit of God.
Father Augustine, when I asked the question at the beginning there, I had in mind another scripture, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's an application. Now, when the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and the constant fears of the heart of iron, etc., then later down in the chapter, he mentions primarily that is Timothy, of course. If thou put the brethren remembering of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished up in the words of faith and of good or sound doctrine, wherein thou hast sinned, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness.
A profitable thing for us to be reminded of, that even in Old Testament times, there never was a satisfactory reason for just resting in the rite of circumcision alone. And I'm going to quote some verses to show that. Leviticus 26, verse 41, if then your uncircumcised heart be humble. God wanted uncircumcised heart more than just them being circumcised in the rite. And again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And then Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart. And again, Ezekiel 44, verse 7. Ye have taken into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it. So there are four verses, and there are others besides, that show that there was no reason for them to rest in just the ritual. And these Judaizers were resting in the ritual rather than in the spiritual meaning of it. That is to love the Lord with nothing between our hearts and God.
So then you have, in verse 4, you come down, Walter, to Paul. He starts to give an example of himself and show how that he gloried in the law and so forth and in himself. And he says that, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust or have confidence in the flesh, I more. Now, circumcised the eighth day. There's a thought there that he's showing that he wasn't a proselyte. He didn't embrace Judaism as an older man, but he was born right into it and circumcised on the eighth day.
Paul gives seven advantages or credits or assets, whatever term you want to label them, seven of them in verses 4 to 6, especially verses 5 and 6. The first four are really by hereditary, without his choice. But then the last three are concerning his choice and conviction. But regarding verse 3, Paul speaks about we are the circumcision in contrast to the Judaizers, the concision. But then he gives three descriptions of the circumcision. Worship by the Spirit of God as the English Revised has it, and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Like Paul could say, Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
What? Yeah.
What? Okay.
Yeah. That's why I was trying to get you off.
Okay.
Moving on.
Okay.
And then the stalk of Israel. What would be the significance in the stalk of Israel?
Israel could refer to Israel nationally or Israel as an individual, Jacob. I think it's really to be preferred to think of it as Jacob in view of the next one, of the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah. Benjamin was the only son that was born in the land, wasn't it?
Right.
So that would be something to boast about. And
right.
Also, he wasn't the son of a bondwoman.
Born of Rachel, that was the wife of Jacob.
Now, Hebrew of the Hebrews, what would be the thought there?
Hebrew of the Hebrews, I myself am convinced that that's not just referring to birth. Hebrew of the Hebrews, Hebrew in the New Testament referred to the Jewish people that retained the Hebrew language and customs, in contrast to the Hellenists who constantly spoke Greek and took up the Greek manners and customs. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so he, like the others, would consider themselves the elite. So to say himself as a Hebrew is more than just saying he was an Israelite.
So it wouldn't be every Jew that could boast of these things, would it?
No.
Touching the law, a Pharisee. Most know, I think, what a Pharisee is. And then concerning zeal, there's no doubt he had a lot of zeal that he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. How could anybody be blameless in the law?
And without human reproach. Really, he was making some high claims, touching the righteousness of the law blameless. Really, what convicted him in Romans chapter 7 was the law of thou shalt not covet. But really, externally, there was no way to see that he had really broken that. But of course, he knew he had broken it.
The righteousness of the law refers to outward observance.
Mm.
So in every outward observance, he did keep the law. That is, on every holy day, every feast day, at every festival of Israel, at every observance of the Sabbath, he was meticulous to fulfill all outward observances.
Mm-hmm.
So he could claim that. He really had done that flawlessly, perfectly. Very few could have claimed that in Israel, but he could claim it to be so.
Mm.
It was the last commandment that got him, Walter, wasn't it?
Right.
And they say the stain is in the tail. And when it come right down to the end, it was the inward that God and thou shalt not covet. Now these things, no doubt, he would count as gains at one time in his life, wouldn't they? Or gains, I think it's the plural.
Right. And that's significant, but it really is a plural gains, because in his pre-conversion life, he would really look at each one of these separately. But then he uses it as one big law, ruthlessly.
So you have the prophet and a law statement here, don't you? You have the one side of the ledger with all the things that he counted as gain, and now he's going to give us what he has on the other side, something the credit side now. These were really debits. Likely he thought they were credits at one time, but now he's changing them to the other side of the ledger, isn't it?
Right. Really, to look at what Paul says about himself, you'd almost think that such a one like that...
...critical thought in verses 7 and 8 in respect to anything that might in the flesh give me status or things that one may hold dear and so on. I'm thinking of, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ in one's life. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, occupation with him, and so on, knowledge of him, and to be found in him, learn of him, and so on, is so supersedes anything that might give me, or might have given me status or dignity in the flesh. I'm making a practical thought.
Brother Walker, in chapter 1, where he has spoken about those who preach Christ out of contention, out of strife, out of envy. Actually, he's giving the contrast to them right now. Because anything that he might have gloried in the flesh, he has cast on the dunghill for Christ, so that all his glory is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the six times in the Word of God that you have a man referring to my Lord. And all those six times are most significant.
We just make an announcement. Mrs. Yvonne Robertson, meet your husband in the hall. He has an air flight that's leaving shortly. Mrs. Yvonne Robertson. Thank you.
Would you want to name some of them, Norman?
Well, I will be glad to name them all, but you go ahead if you would like to do it, brother.
Well, we want to have a maximum of participation. Actually, I don't even know five.
You don't even know five. Well, the very first one was read, actually, in the meeting yesterday. In Joshua chapter 5. Remember when Joshua saw the man standing over against him? And he said, art thou for us or against us? And he said, nay. In other words, I'm not on your side, but you can be on my side if you so desire. And Joshua called him my Lord. And that's the first time it's found in the Bible. My Lord. The second time, of course, is David. In that wondrous psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The third time is Elizabeth when she came to Mary. And the Lord Jesus was not yet born, and yet she called the babe still unborn my Lord. How is it that Mary came to Elizabeth? How is it that the mother of my Lord cometh unto me? The third time is Mary of Magdala at the tomb. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. The fifth time is Thomas in that upper room when he saw standing before him a living man with the marks of death on his body, and he cried, not an exclamation, but a statement of fact, an indicative statement, my Lord and my God. And this is the sixth time where Paul says he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I would say that that is a moral term. I would say it affects behavior. It has to do with how I live. In other words, the reason I don't do certain things and the reason I do other things that are for his glory is simply because Christ is my Lord.
That was the first one that I didn't have. Joshua chapter 5.
We have some help on this statement that's coming here now, that I may win Christ. Is this the thought of gain relative to what we're talking about?
Right, it's the same word, gain, right, gain.
What does it really mean, though, Walter? That I may gain Christ and be found in him.
To be found in him, I take it to be any test of scrutiny, because once we're in him forever.
Yeah.
To be standing in him, he leaves the Pharisee position to take the publican's position in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14.
Well, would you not say, Brother Gustafson, that I may gain Christ is actually what he had said in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. And he longs that there might be more of Christ seen in him. And so that's the subject he now pursues. In other words, to gain Christ would be that he might be more conformed to the resurrection life of Christ. So he is actually introducing now what follows. And this was Paul's own experience, as you will well know. It is the reason, for instance, that in this case he speaks of Christ Jesus, because that's how he learned of him. He met him, first of all, as the exalted, glorified Lord on the Damascus Road. And I have no question that what Brother Gustafson says is true back in verse 7. Verse 7 is the Damascus Road experience, just as later on we have the Damascus Road experience in verse 12. So he is saying, I met him as the exalted Lord. I met him as the resurrected Christ. And then I learned that he was the one who had come down in lowliness to bleed and suffer upon the cross. So Christ Jesus to Paul had a most significant meaning. I mean, the order of the words had a most significant meaning. because it was his introduction to the Lord Jesus in his own experience. And then he longs that I might know him. In other words, he wants to gain Christ in the sense, the conformity to Christ, to his resurrection, which he mentions first, to his sufferings, which he mentions second. So you see, that's the way he learned of Christ.
Right. Like he saw the resurrected Christ on the day of, on the road to Damascus.
Found in him something more than just his conversion of being a believer in Christ? Is there something further there to explain, Robert?
Oh, definitely, Brother Telfer. I would say that being found in him has nothing to do with position in Christ for salvation. It is likeness to Christ in testimony.
It's in contrast to being found in the law, isn't it?
Yes.
Keeping the law, but now instead of that, he's going in for being like Christ. Could we move on to verse 10 then?
Sure.
Okay.
Well, I'm thinking of verse 10.
Yeah, that I may know him. And again, it's not the fact of knowing him in salvation. We know that he knew him as his Savior. But he wants to know more of him, doesn't he?
Right. Yeah. And the power of his resurrection, of course, we see the power that raised Christ from the dead and put him at the right hand of God in Ephesians 1 verse 19 is available for us.
Mm-hmm. That I may know him, would you agree with this, Brother Gustafson? That I may know him is experiential knowledge. It is true that he has known Christ for 30 years. It is true that he has known him as few have ever known him. But possibly, if he had known the words of the hymn, it seems the more I know him and all his ways explore, it only sets me longing to know him more and more. Had he known that, he would have sung it with all his heart. Because the more he knew Christ, the more he longed to know Christ. And it was not merely an intellectual knowledge. It was a moral, spiritual knowledge of Christ, so that actually likeness to the Lord Jesus would be seen in him fully. And that he would actually be like the Lord Jesus in all his ways. So there's no line drawn here. There's no limits. He's not saying, I am willing to be like the Lord Jesus this far, up to this line. But that's my limit. I don't want to go beyond that. I want to be like him, but this is as far as I'm willing to pay the price. You see, what he's saying is, there's no limits. There's no line. I want to be like him. Fully, totally, completely. And that should really, that is not just the experience of an apostle. But I suggest to every young believer here today that that should be the standard of Christian life. And that this should be seen in us too.
Mr. Crawford, you've explained my question about being found in him as likeness to Christ in testimony. It seems to me that when something is found, it's completely exposed. And as young believers, as older believers, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I prepared to be found in him, completely exposed in my likeness to Christ in my testimony day by day? And if so, if that's what we're prepared for, then it's a matter of what follows in knowing him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
Am I right in thinking that the sufferings here are literal, as mentioned earlier in the epistle in the end of chapter 1, that these are hardships and trials and difficulties that a lot of us will not experience, unless possibly we believe the church will go through the rapture, which I don't, but the church through the tribulation, thank you. The resurrection, am I right in assuming that these are literal? The resurrection was literal. His sufferings, I'm trying to take the context, his death is literal. And I'm looking at verse 11. I assume that the resurrection from the dead here, the resurrection of dead ones, is a literal resurrection. And then the words, by any means, by adversity, by difficulty, by any means, even by death, maybe, by martyrdom. Am I right in assuming that the flow of thought here is a literal thing?
Well, this word resurrection is only found in the Western Holy Testament, here, It's the usual way to work for record of resurrection, except it's got a prefix in front of it that means an out resurrection. But I think it's moral. I think that what Paul was...
Exclusively moral. Or does it not include literal hardships? Is it only moral? Is it just moral? Or would it not include literal difficulties? Epaphroditus, for example. Sick nigh unto death.
Well, of course, moral is involved in that.
Does he want to make it all moral?
Hey, brother, I think the explanation of it, we kind of missed the term that really helps us to understand the meaning of these expressions. The term is that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that's the second word, being made conformable unto his death. Now those three words, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, we have to understand what he is referring to. In other words, Paul is not really talking here about dying as a martyr, although that he was willing to do. It is not here the idea even of the power by which Christ was raised from the dead. The power that he's talking about is resurrection power that is exercised in believers. So this is very clearly the truth of Romans 6. It is the truth even of Romans 5. In other words, the death of Christ and resurrection, through that resurrection I have been justified. Every blessing I have flows through the resurrected Christ. And it is in the power of that resurrected Christ that Paul desires that his life might be lived. So and whether that means the hardships you're referring to, Brother Walker, that is true. It involves that. It involves literal sufferings. It involves true, and he knew them. Those marks on his back, those grand marks on his body, were likeness to Christ in him. Very practical. When we say it's spiritual, we don't mean it isn't practical. We mean it's not the resurrection that will take place at the rapture. It is the resurrection of Christ that has taken place, displayed in the life of Paul now.
I'm clear on that. I'm thinking of another expression, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I'm wondering that we often think of that as being simply moral and spiritual appreciation, but in the context of 2 Corinthians, it's the putting to death the sufferings and hardships which he endured as a preacher and apostle.
One thing we should mention for the sake of younger ones, when he says the fellowship of the sufferings, Paul is not meaning fellowship with the atoning sufferings of Christ. That would be involved in it.
If we put everything in this to one side of the scale or to the other, I think we would miss the thought. In verse 11, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, we know he's going to attain on that, so it must be a spiritual thing in the present state. I like to say, if I might attain unto the life of a resurrected man now, I should try to attain unto that life in my personal style.
The way I look at it, he wanted to so live, but it'd be as much like he's going to be at the out resurrection from the dead as possible to be right here on earth. Then verses 12 to 16 is Paul's progress is not perfection. In other words, the necessity for growth. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect.
The whole idea of being perfect, you notice Paul uses the verb attain in verse 11. He uses the word attain in verse 12. And the idea, excuse me, I put my Bible in front of that speaker, that microphone, I'm sorry, apologize, to the man who's trying to run the controls down here. The word attain that Paul uses is the idea of an aim and an ambition. It is his total desire that he be fully like Christ. He clearly says in verse 11 that that is not yet true. He knows it will be true in the coming day, but he longs that there might be more of it seen in him now, so that in referring to what is perfect, he may have in mind the end result. may have in mind when physically and morally and spiritually he is exactly like the Lord Jesus. But if that's what he has in mind in the future, then he longs that that might be seen in him presently to a far greater degree. And therefore, as Brother Gustafson says, he has not yet reached his goal. He is still striving for it.
Would you tie that on then farther down the verse? But I follow after, or I press on, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What was it? Is that Christ-likeness that he wants to gain? Or is it like some say he wants to know what the Lord's will is for him?
Of course, the Lord's will is Christ-likeness.
Well, that's the thing, but it's not that he was searching to find out what the Lord wanted him to do next. I don't think, is it? It's Christ-likeness, at least I thought of it. What do you think, Brother Prophet?
Yes, I think so. I think what he's saying is Christ laid hold on me one day. He grasped me. He seized me. He arrested me. It was as our brother said, I think you said this in your outline, didn't you, Brother Gustafson? It was a climactic experience in the life of Paul. It was a sudden seizure of this man. Christ laid hold of him. And Christ laid hold of him for a purpose, that he might be a servant, that he might be a faithful servant, that he might be like his Lord, that great servant of chapter 2. So that's the reason the Lord laid hold of him. And Paul says, I would like to grasp him for the reason which he grasped me. I would like to lay hold of him for the very reason he laid hold of me. That is, that I might truly be like him in, as a true servant.
So that would be something that would be very practical for all of us. This is why God saved us, to be like Christ.
And Paul himself gives us God's eternal purpose for every one of us in Romans 8, verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son.
I was just thinking, forgetting those things which are behind, sometimes people say, well, all the disappointments and so forth, or forget all the good things that have happened and be humble, but really, that would be those things that he counted gain, wouldn't it?
That's the context of referring to, but I think we could apply it practically, that we shouldn't allow any disappointments of the past to so hinder us from putting the best into the present, and neither should we allow any accomplishments of the past to let our oars down.
It's better to remember failures, really, isn't it? I say it's better to remember failures because that would keep you lower and more in dependence to God.
Well, it's good for us to profit from any mistakes of the past, but it's not good to let it so discourage us.
No.
Are you dealing now, brethren, with verse 13?
Right.
That expression in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, to have fully reached my goal, to be fully like the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, in his resurrection life and in suffering. But this one thing I do, I think that's a very important expression, this one thing I do. Because I would suggest to you that back in chapter 2, yesterday afternoon, when we read about those who were of one mind, and then we read about the mind of Christ, that is still what he's talking about. I don't think he's moved away from that subject. I think this one thing I do is related to the one mind. And that one mind is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you look down in verse 15 of this chapter we're looking at today, you notice, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, that is, if there are other things interfering, if there are things in your life that are hindering you from being like the Lord Jesus fully, then those things must be judged. Those things must be dealt with. So here you have a man who's running a race, he's on the track, and he says, this one thing I do. He only has one object before him. He is going hard for the tape. His eye is on the finish. He longs that nothing might disturb him, nothing might interfere with his race, and he might go on.
I heard that Brother Sidney Maxwell effectively tell about a photograph on the front pages of the Vancouver papers when John Landry was running against Roger Bannister, And of course, Roger Bannister was the first one to ever break the 4-minute mile. And John Landry was really in the lead. And he was almost at the tape. But he wondered, where is Roger Bannister? And he looked back to see where Roger Bannister was. And the photograph showed him looking back. And Roger Bannister rested the tape just a second or so before John Landry. John Landry said afterwards, if I didn't look around to see where Roger Bannister was, I would have won the race. And of course, that was a practical lesson for us, too, to be occupied with a goal and not be looking back.
In considering this section as a race, I think it's nice to remember the word Philippians means the lover of horses. And I think in that connection, we get an idea in reaching forth. The end of verse 13, and then in verse 14, I pressed toward the mark for the prize. And so we can see the horses racing and galloping and doing everything in their power. And so we as Christians in this Christian race are to lay aside every weight and to keep pressing and going on and doing everything for God.
So there'd be no thought of having reached a spiritual plateau or a spiritual mountain peak that you can't go any higher.
No, right. We cannot ever do that. We can never reach a plateau beyond which there can be no more progress than Christ-likeness. Mind you, I believe it's possible to reach the maximum of joy that we can't stand anymore, but it's not possible to reach such a state that we can't be more like Christ.
So the constant attitude of the believer in this world is pressing onward with the goal in sight. And then, of course, as we're pressing onward, this man is looking upward with his guide in sight. I think that's what the idea is. The summons to the heights or from the heights. You notice the upward calling of God, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's not only pressing onward with the goal in sight, but he's looking upward with the guide in sight. And then, of course, he's traveling homeward at the end of the chapter. We're jumping ahead of our dear brother here. But he's traveling homeward with the glory in sight. So that's a lovely picture of what the Christian is doing. And sometimes, you know, we want to rest while the race is half done. Sometimes we get a little weary, and our hands begin to hang down, and we begin to say, why, wouldn't it be great if the struggle was ended? Well, brother, the struggle's not ended. Press onward. And you see, this is Paul's example for us here in his devotion. He's pressing onward. Nothing is disturbing him. Nothing turning him aside. He's not looking at the grandstands to see what the crowd thinks. He's got his mind on the guy. And he's going on hard to the finish.
He says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have attained, apprehended rather. Verse 15, if anybody thinks they have, God should reveal even this unto them that they haven't. So if they think they have, we should be praying that God will make this revelation clear to them so they can continue to be effective in the things of God.
So someone has said, first of all, you have an accountant who's calculating, and he's seeing what things belong in the prophet side, that's Christ, and that's what we need to do at the commencement reading. Then we have an athlete concentrating, and that's got to do with continuance. And then he's a citizen contemplating, and that would be to do with the conclusion or the end of the race. What does it mean in verse 15 then, that many as be perfect?
That's a good question. Paul is evidently using the word perfect in a different sense he used it before. In this verse, he's referring to those that are spiritually mature.
So the word perfect in verse 15 means full growing. Is that right?
Right. Yeah.
Those who are full grown. Therefore, even though he says back in verse 12 that he is not already perfect, he is now using this in a different sense. In fact, the word itself, though it has the same root, is really very different. The word that is used in verse 12 is a much strengthened form of the word. So what is used here in verse 15 is really the idea of those who have come to full maturity, those who have grown to spiritual maturity in Christ. And they are thus minded. You'll notice. It's being thus minded.
Now what about the ones that are otherwise minded? What way would God reveal that unto you? Verse 15.
does the you not refer to those that otherwise mind it in the context? Those in the assembly that are not of the mind that he would desire, God will straighten them out.
Well, that was my question. How would God reveal it? Answer, and that's what I was thinking. How God would do this.
What you're dealing with in verse 15 are those who truly are spiritual. You're dealing with those who truly do desire to be like Christ. And I don't think the idea is that God will reveal to you those that are false, or God will reveal to you those that are lagging behind. God will reveal to you wherein you are lagging. In other words, it's God, those who desire to have no hindrance, God will show to them whatever hindrances there might be so that they can judge them and remove them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not judging somebody else, it's judging themselves.
Right, because the last part of verse 15 would be all connected together. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you, the ones he's talking to.
Right.
Maybe we better say something about verses 17 to 19, just warnings against the antinomians, and then the last section, of course, will be the Christians' true home and hope, which is in contrast to these antinomians.
I'm going to do what we did to Brother Lavery yesterday. I'm going to ask you to go back a verse just for a moment.
Sure, go ahead.
Because verse 16 is very important. Nevertheless, we're on to we have already attained. That the idea of that is that what we have arrived. And I think you have to go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter to get the clue to that. At the place we have arrived, at that place, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And the idea is, let us keep in step. It isn't the idea now that that this believer that he's describing, this true servant, this devoted servant, that he is running a race all by himself. It's not a one-man race. Nor is he in competition with the others. It is the end that is in view. It is the goal that is in view. It is the take that is in view. And it is the one who is watching from above that they are seeking to please. So let us keep in step. And I would suggest to you that other expression, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that should be translated the summons from the height. And therefore, that is the idea of the reviewing stand. That's the idea of when the race is finished and the review is taking place, and those who have given their all, they are there to receive the laurel wreath for having given their all in the race.
So does that mean then that the race has to be run according to the rules?
That's what it means, exactly. Yes.
Because you're running awful hard and running the wrong way, couldn't you?
The idea of walking orderly is here, is not in the term that you're looking at, according to the rules.
And I think that's what he goes on to speak about, isn't it? The verses you're looking at now, Brother Gustafson, verses 17. You have us for an example. That's one of the remarkable words of the New Testament. Just for the sake of those of you who like to study, if you were to take this word in sample, it is the word from which we get the word type. It is found 20 times in the New Testament. And it is translated by such different words as figure, form, fashion, manner, pattern, example, ensample, type, and even the print of the nails. That is the word that is used in John 20 of the jagged wound that the nail made in the hand of the Savior. So you can see the meaning of the word. There's a mold, and we are cast in that mold. And here's the mold. It is Christ in chapter 2, as our brother suggested to us, and now Paul himself, the servant. He is the pattern.
Brother Gustafson, in talking about verses 17 to 19, you've used the word antinomian twice. Maybe you should explain to everybody here just exactly what you mean by that word.
Okay. I could say libertines, but then we're still the same difficulty. These antinomians, why, they believed they could live as they pleased. They didn't need to go by rule. They didn't need to go by the word of God. So I take it that these men are different from the Judaizers. They were immoral men.
Lawless.
Right.
Lawless men.
Some would say that these enemies of the cross of Christ were Christians, but you're suggesting they are not Christians.
No, whose end is destruction, which is shown in the context that they're not. Whose God is their belly. They really go into sensuality, and who glory in their shame. They actually glory in things that they should be ashamed of, and who mind earthly things. In contrast to them, our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. And that would be very meaningful to the Philippians, because they were Roman citizens, but a long ways away from Rome. And we're citizens of heaven, even though we're a long way away from heaven, physically.
Would these people be professing Christians, though? Because he contrasts them. They must be associating with God's people. For many walk. He talks and walk as ye have need. For many walk.
Oh, yeah, they're so, professing Christians, right. Right. That's a good point.
Would these be the same as we have back in verse 2 of the chapter of the lesson? These enemies of the cross?
No, I think they're different.
They're different,
because these Judaizers, I don't think that that they were the same as these, whose God is their belly, for instance, who glory in the shame. Had you looked at them as being the same?
I just wondered, God's their belly, that is, beware of dogs. Dogs, is they satisfy their fleshy appetite.
Because I was thinking of them as... Being occupied with carnal audiences, rather, but you don't think they're the same, did you, Norman? No.
That expression, whose God is their belly, is a bit of an unusual one. Could you explain that for us, brother?
I take it that their God is in sensual things. They want to get all they could out of anything sensual.
So it's all for self then, right?
Right. Go ahead.
Question. So I asked the mother, I like verse 14. It's the chief verse in this part. I press toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then we have led us. And when we get down to verses 18 and 19, we have a parenthesis. That parenthesis, is it not explanatory of verses 15, 16, and 17? Has it not a bearing on them?
Yes. Yeah, in other words, he's saying, walk as I walk because I'm walking like Christ. But there's others that walk differently and in contrast.
But then in the last two verses, we have the Christian true home and hope. Verse 21, who shall... verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change or fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. I like to look at this, and linking it with two other passages in Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 6, a work commenced, being confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, a work continues. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here, a work completed. Our bodies are going to be perfectly like his body of glory.
Would it be good to notice that the body is not vile?
That's why
the body is not vile.
Right. That's why I use the body of our humiliation. Right.
It would be subject to disease, weakness, and infirmity. That's why it's called the body of our humiliation. For the body is not vile.
Right.
It is the body where vile deeds are performed, but it is not a vile body because God made it. Mm-hmm. And this body can be the instrument of righteousness for his glory. So it is not a vile body.
That expression at the close of the verse, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. I would suggest that is right now, and that is what he is doing at the end of verse 15. God to reveal even this unto you.
Is there a reason, Brother Gustafson, why it is looking for the Savior here, or waiting for the Savior, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a reason why it is the Savior?
Couldn't we look at this as the final aspect of salvation? The salvation past, present, and future. Salvation past from the penalty of our sins. Salvation present from the power of our sins. And then salvation future from the very presence of sin.
So it's the redemption of the body that is in mind. Mm-hmm. And the Lord Jesus is the Savior of our souls. And our souls are redeemed. Our bodies are not yet really enjoying the final result of redemption. And the final result of redemption will be when we are perfectly like Him.
Right.
So He's coming from heaven as the Savior. That is the Savior of the body.
And Romans 8, we're waiting for the redemption of our body.
Right.
When it states here that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, does that mean that when the Lord comes, there will be a physical likeness of Christians to the Lord Jesus? And 1 John 3, we shall be like Him, that there will also be a moral likeness to the Lord Jesus.
Right.
And a spiritual likeness too, very possibly, Brother Lormer, both physical, moral, and spiritual. We will be like Him. And yet, it's nice to point this out. We usually do this at this point, that the Lord Jesus will always have the place of total supremacy. He will be unique. He will have glories that are just His. The glory of His sacrifice, the glory of His suffering, the glory of His Saviorhood, the glory of His person, His, supremely His, uniquely His. There are other senses in which we will share in those glories, but He will still have His own unique glories forever.
So we can link with that, John 17, verse 22, we share His acquired glory, but verse 24, He has a glory all His own that we'll have the privilege of beholding. Well, I appreciate the contributions of the brethren, but the time is already gone. So somebody
can... His word that's not mentioned in this epistle is remarkable, and that is the word sinner.
No, that's not mentioned, right.